There's a great deal of confusion in the religious world today about the nature of the kingdom. Today, Don Blackwell is going to talk about the kingdom from the biblical perspective. And he will show that the kingdom, despite what many think, is not a future institution. The kingdom is here now. We know you'll want to stay tuned for this important lesson. And then later in today's program, I'll return with a very important Bible question concerning apostles. Who were the apostles, and are there apostles today? We'll answer that question later in the broadcast. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Don Blackwell.
In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, his apostles asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Even at this late point, it seems that the disciples of the Lord had misconceptions about the kingdom. But you know, that shouldn't surprise us. It's been 2,000 years, and the kingdom has been revealed in the Bible, and it has been established on the earth. And still, many people do not understand the kingdom. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the kingdom of the Lord was established in 1914. And thus, today, you will see them calling their meeting places the Kingdom Hall. Many in the denominational world will tell you that the kingdom has not yet come. They will say that it's coming soon, but that it's not yet here. They say any time now, the rapture will take place, and the righteous will be called away to be with the Lord. And they'll say you can tell that by the signs of the times. And then they say the Antichrist will be revealed, and the great tribulation will take place, and the battle of Armageddon will be fought. And then they say, after all of these things, the Lord will return to the earth and will establish an earthly kingdom. And he will rule from the throne of King David in Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. And so they say that the kingdom of the Lord has not yet been established. And a lot of people believe that. Bookstores are filled with this teaching. Every week, denominational preachers are preaching it from the pulpit. And you really don't even have to leave your home to hear it. You can turn on your television set and tune in to Jack Van Impe and hear him teaching this on a regular basis. And so, friends, with so much misunderstanding in the world today about the kingdom of the Lord, it is appropriate that we spend some time today talking about the identity and nature of the Lord's kingdom. I want for us to notice several points today that I think will help us to better understand the kingdom of the Lord and help us to be better equipped to teach others about it. The first point that I want us to notice in the program today is the question, when was the Lord's kingdom established? You know, those who believe in premillennialism will tell you that the kingdom has not been established. But when we go back to the Bible and study it, we'll find that's not what the Bible teaches. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. In his dream, he dreamed of a large image that had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet that were part of iron and part of clay. And in his dream, a huge stone cut without hands struck the image on the feet, and the image broke to pieces and was blown away like chaff in the wind. And that stone then became a great mountain and filled the earth. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what the dream meant, and so Daniel explained it to him. He said that the four parts of the image represented four kingdoms. The head of gold, he said, is you, Nebuchadnezzar. We know that that was the Babylonian Empire. The silver portion of the image, we know from history, represented the Medo-Persian kingdom. The brass portion, the third one, represented Greece, the kingdom of Alexander the Great. The fourth portion, that of iron, was the fourth kingdom, and that would be the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." He said, that's the explanation of the stone that crushes the feet of the statue. And so, way back in the book of Daniel, the Lord informed us that His kingdom was going to be set up in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, the days of the Roman Empire came, and what do we find? We find John the Baptist preaching the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John said it's not here yet, but it's coming very soon. We find the apostles of the Lord preaching the kingdom. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 7, when Jesus sent His apostles out on what we call the limited commission, He told them, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom had not yet come, but it was very near. A prominent part of Jesus' preaching involved the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark 1:14. "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand.'" Now what was Jesus saying? He was saying the kingdom has not been established yet, but it is very close. How close was it? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say unto you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." How close was the kingdom? Friends, it was within the lifetime of some of those who were present as Jesus was speaking to them. We go a little bit further. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends back into heaven, His disciples ask Him again, "Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And so the kingdom was very, very close, but it still had not come yet. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now, what had happened between the time of the ascension of Jesus and Paul writing the book of Colossians? Friends, the kingdom had been set up because Paul said he and all of the Colossian Christians were in the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, near the end of the first century, the Apostle John referred to himself as "your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ." Now that means that the kingdom had come in the first century. And that's why we don't pray anymore, "Thy kingdom come," as the Lord taught His disciples in Matthew 6 and 10. If the kingdom has not come, as many in the denominational world say, then Daniel was wrong about it coming in the days of the Roman Empire. If the kingdom has not come, then John the Baptist and the apostles were mistaken about the kingdom being at hand. If the kingdom has not come, then the Lord missed it when He said that it would come within the lifetime of those standing in His presence. And Paul was mistaken when he wrote to the Colossian Christians, and John would have begun the book of Revelation with a lie. But we don't have to worry about any of those things because the kingdom did come. Our second point in our lesson today deals with this question: what is the nature of the Lord's kingdom? The first thing I want us to notice is the nature of the Lord's kingdom is that of great importance. Now that's evident from all of the preaching that is done on the subject of the kingdom. The fact that Daniel and the prophets spoke about the kingdom hundreds of years before its establishment tells us that it is something of importance. The fact that John the Baptist and the Lord and the disciples all preached about it shows us its great importance. You know, our Lord has only to say something once for it to be important. But when it's repeated over and over again, I know it's of prime importance to the Lord. So the nature of the kingdom is one of great importance. But secondly, as we think about the nature of the Lord's kingdom, I want you to notice that the Bible teaches it is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom like the apostles expected. And very interesting is the fact that those who believe in the doctrine of the thousand-year reign, the premillennialist, make the same mistake today that the people of Jesus' day did. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. But Jesus specifically said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate demanded of Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." I don't know how the Lord could have stated it any more plainly than He did. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. But also, as we consider the nature of the Lord's kingdom, I want you to notice the Bible teaches it is an eternal kingdom. Daniel said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. Not 1,000 years, he said forever. Friends, there is no earthly kingdom that can do that. But this kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is going to outlast the earth itself. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." But I want you to notice this also about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom cannot be located on this earth. That is, the Lord can't have an earthly kingdom in that sense. Dispensational premillennialism teaches that Christ will return to this earth, and He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and will reign for 1,000 years. Friends, would you observe with me that there is not a passage in the Bible anywhere that says that Jesus will ever set foot again upon this earth? But there are passages that tell us that Christ cannot rule on this earth in an earthly kingdom. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13 tells us that Christ will be a priest while He's on His throne. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "For if He were on the earth, He should not be a priest." And so, those two verses tell us that Christ's throne cannot be on the earth. And the Lord has forbidden that Christ should reign upon a literal throne in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, there's a promise made of the Lord that no one who was a descendant of Jeconias would ever again rule in Judah. And Judah is where Jerusalem was. Very fascinating is the fact that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, we learn that Jeconias is in the genealogy of Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ cannot rule on a literal throne in Jerusalem. But you know, it doesn't matter anyway, because Jesus told us, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Acts chapter 2, verses 20 through 33 tell us that Jesus' throne is not on the earth. Rather, it's in heaven. Our third point is, who are the members of the Lord's kingdom? You know, every kingdom must have certain things. First, every kingdom must have a king or a head. Who is the head of the Lord's kingdom? Colossians 1 and 13 says that the early Christians had been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Clearly, that's a reference to Christ. It is His kingdom. And since it's already been established, He's already reigning over it. And again, many in the religious world will tell you that He will not start reigning until sometime in the future. Romans 9 and 5 says Christ is over all. Not that He will be, but He is over all. Secondly, every kingdom must have citizens or population. Who makes up the population of the Lord's kingdom? Again, Paul said to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Paul identified himself and all of the Christians to whom he was writing to be a part of the population of the kingdom. Revelation 1 and 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John said that he was in the kingdom, but did you notice what else he said? He said he was a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. A companion with whom? Those to whom the letter was written. Now, who is that? Revelation 1:1 tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show unto His servants. Now, at that point, who are the servants of the Lord? They're called Christians. Friends, our conclusion of all of these points is simply this: the kingdom and the church are the same institution. Friends, every Christian should know this and should be able to teach others this from the Scriptures, because the evidence overwhelmingly points to the fact. When was the kingdom to be established? In the days of the Roman Empire, soon after Jesus preached, within the lifetime of some of those that heard Him. When was the church established? In the same time. Who are the members of the kingdom? They are Christians. Paul said they had been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13. Who are the members of the church? The same, Christians. Peter speaks of Christians as being called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Who is the head of the kingdom? Christ. Who is the head of the church? Colossians 1:18 tells us, in the same context of talking about being translated into the kingdom, the Bible says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. What is the nature of the kingdom? It's a spiritual one. What about the church? Peter wrote about the early church, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." 1 Peter 2:5. And friends, and finally, lest anyone miss it, Jesus identified the church and the kingdom as being the same institution. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Friends, I want you to notice from this passage, the Lord used the terms church and kingdom interchangeably. And in so doing, He is teaching us they are one and the same. Friends, today, to be in the kingdom of the Lord is to be in the church of the Lord. I know that there are many denominations who will say the kingdom has not yet come, but their assertion simply will not stand the test of the Scriptures. Today, the Bible teaches us how to be a member of the Lord's kingdom, how to be a member of the church of Christ. That is by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:14, by believing it, Mark 16:16, by repenting of one's sins, Acts 2:38 and Acts 17:30, by confessing one's faith in Christ, Romans 10:10 and Acts 8:37, and by being baptized in water for the remission of sins. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:20-21, "The like figure whereunto baptism does now also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Friends, if a man will do these things, the Lord will add him to His church, according to Acts 2:47. And then if a man will live faithfully for the rest of his life, he can have a home eternally with the Lord. And right now, in just a moment, Brother Jim Dearman is going to answer some Bible questions that we have received.
I know you benefited from Don's excellent lesson on the nature of the kingdom today. That is such an important subject. It's so vital that we understand that the kingdom and the church are one and the same, and that the kingdom is here now. It is the church. We appreciate that good lesson from Don on that subject. In this portion of our program, we deal regularly with Bible questions and answers. And one that has been submitted to us simply asks, who is an apostle? Who is an apostle? Well, first of all, the word apostle literally means one who is sent out. That is, one who is sent out on a mission. Of course, the 12 apostles who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, they were apostles in a very special way. They had been immersed in the Spirit, as it were, had the baptism of the Spirit, and they were sent out by Christ to perform a very special function in the early church. Remember, Jesus said to them that He would guide them into all truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, which came upon them. Now, the Apostle Paul, who became an apostle later, although the Bible does not mention the specific time in which he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is quite evident that he did receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit because he exercised the same miraculous gifts as did the other apostles. And the apostles had the ability or the power to lay their hands on others and impart certain miraculous gifts to them. And of course, these gifts were needed in the early church before the New Testament was completed, before we have the final deposit of truth for us, delivered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But at the time of the apostles and in the early church, the New Testament had not been completed. And so these miraculous gifts enabled the church, the early church, to function effectively. And of course, now this is our singular standard, and thus those miraculous gifts have ceased when that which is perfect came, and that which is perfect or whole or complete refers to the completed revelation of God to man, His Word, that has been delivered once for all to us. But Paul was not, as he said on one occasion, he was not behind the apostles in anything, and so this shows that he was an apostle in every sense of the word. Now, it's important to understand and appreciate that in order for one to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22 makes that clear. Now, is anyone alive today, one who can say he was a witness of the resurrected Christ? Of course not. So since none today have literally seen the resurrected Christ, no one has seen the literally resurrected Christ, there can be no apostles today as the 12 apostles, and of course then ultimately 13 with Paul, as they were apostles, they could not. Of course, after Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and hanged himself, then Matthias was named in his place and became an apostle in that special sense as well. And so you have Paul added to that list then too, ultimately, of those who were ever apostles in this special way. Now, in Acts 14, Barnabas is called an apostle, but it is not a reference in the same sense as the apostles, including Paul, were apostles. Barnabas was simply a Christian or a disciple who was sent out to preach, to perform a specific task. And so he did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and could not impart miraculous gifts as Paul and the other apostles had been able to do. And so you have, in effect, 13 apostles in that special sense who received the power of the Holy Spirit, because remember, Judas had already died at the point in time when Pentecost Day came and when the gospel was preached for the first time to those 12 apostles. Then Paul later would have made 13 who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was not among them, remember, because he was called an apostle simply as one who was sent out on a specific mission. It's interesting also to note that in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, Jesus Christ is called an apostle. Why? Because he was sent out by God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent out Christ, so to speak, to become the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 3:1 refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest our high priest and the apostle who was sent out by God in that sense. So we have to understand the various ways in which the word apostle is used. But the point we need to stress is that there can be no apostles today, because an apostle, in the sense that the 12 were apostles, and then later Paul, the apostle, was added to that list, in that sense, the qualifications included having seen the resurrected Lord. And of course, Paul saw the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and thus became qualified to be an apostle. So if someone claims today to be an apostle and to possess those miraculous gifts and powers, they are making false claims, because we have all that we need today in the Word of God, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, delivered to us by the Holy Spirit and recorded forevermore upon the pages of the New Testament. We thank you so much for joining us today. Don Blackwell and I hope that you'll join us next time.